Really exciting to be continuing our series in 1 Samuel, and our reading is going to be in 2 halves this evening. So first it's going to be Kayla, 1 Samuel 27, and then Aidan is going to take over for 1 Samuel 28. Thank you very much.
Nine in our blue church Bibles. And I will start reading from chapter 27 through to 28, verse 2. David among the Philistines. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. And it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They might inform on us and say, 'This is what David did.'" And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to him, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself that what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life."
Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the Midian and Spiritus from the land. The Philistines assembled and came up and set up camp at Shanem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now, please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have your strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she slaughtered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she sat up before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. It'd be really helpful if you keep that passage open, page 299, as we look at it together. And I'm just going to say there are some interesting themes in these two chapters, particularly the second one. So do come and speak to myself or Andrew afterwards if you've got some questions about some of the things that come up. But let me begin our time and ask for God's help in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, that your words speak life. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak these words that we have just read into our hearts and minds. Give us real understanding of this quite tricky passage, that we might fully appreciate and understand how it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that by doing that, we might be able to look to him, serve him, and follow him, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you do, or who do you turn to in your darkest hour? What do you do when you are at your lowest? When you're in despair, when you're in distress, when you feel like you've hit rock bottom, who do you turn to? Many in our world would turn to family, perhaps a parent, an older sibling maybe. Perhaps you turn to a close friend. People also look to more professional help and guidance, to therapy, to psychiatry. Others turn to the spiritual. The teachings of certain religions, finding solace in ritual or meditation to calm one's mind. Some might even say, just suck it up and get on with it. It's your problem to deal with yourself. But clearly from this passage, we see that the one we should turn to in our darkest hour is our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can truly know what we should do in the face of difficulty and misery. Now, this might feel like a bit of a bleak way to begin this sermon here on this summer's eve, but that's what we have before us. And it's important that we don't skip passages like this, not only for the important themes that it presents us, but because they help us in the more challenging moments of our lives. And the reality of 1 Samuel is that it doesn't end on a high note. It actually ends in defeat. And we'll see that as we wrap up the series in the coming weeks. But here we find David and Saul in the pit of despair and distress. And the question is, well, who will they turn to? Who will they turn to? We're going to follow both these stories to see that these men both make bad choices. And they are a lesson to us not to make similar mistakes. Instead, we should look to Jesus, God's true anointed, his chosen king, who always does what is right, even in the darkest moments of life. He's the example we should follow so that in every situation, whether good or bad, we might live for the Lord as we should. So we're going to think about David's despair and Saul's distress and see how they point us to Jesus. So let's think first about David's despair. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 27. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. I think we can sympathize with David here. He has spent many years on the run, evading Saul, fearing for his life. And he clearly can't trust the king's word. He's very right not to. We've seen David spare Saul's life. And even after some sort of semblance of reconciliation, Saul returns to hunting him down. And that happens again as David spares Saul's life a second time in chapter 26. And again, there seems to be sort of a happy resolution between the two. But chapter 27, verse 4, implies that Saul was still searching for David until he goes to Gath, to the Philistines. And so he faces the constant threat of capture and death. He's at his lowest, so it's hard not to feel some sympathy for him. But you see, it's in his despair that he makes a terrible mistake that snowballs out of control. And what I want us to spot particularly, or straight away, is that chapter 27 has no mention of God at all. The Lord is completely absent from the passage. And he's not there because, in a sense, David has made it that way. Because clearly he doesn't trust God at this point. You see, in previous passages we have seen his faith in the Lord, acknowledging his mighty hand. You know, just take 1 Samuel 17, verse 16. This is what he says when he's facing up against Goliath. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. But you see, here, David is far away from that thinking and trust. He does not believe God's hand can protect him in Israel. He's more fearful of Saul's hand. He thinks death by the king is an inevitability. One of these days, I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. And you see, this lack of trust leads him to his own thinking. Again, in previous chapters, we've seen David turn to the Lord for help and guidance, but not here. He makes his own decision to leave for what is effectively enemy territory. But to David, that's the only way, in his mind, that he's going to slip away from Saul's hand. And so he becomes a sojourner, a foreigner living in a foreign land. But there's also a sense that he's also a spiritual sojourner. outside of Israel means being away from the presence of God and his covenant promises. And his despair hasn't just affected him. It's caused all his fighting men, 600 strong, to be out of the land of promise. And it's even worse than that. David's defection touches all their families that go with them, even his own household. And it's a reminder that bad choices and sin actually may affect more than just the individual. Now, previously in chapter 21, David kind of went over to King Achish, hoping there might be a place of refuge for him. We might remember this story. God quickly soured that experience because David had acted mad so that he could escape. And David captures his emotions in that ordeal in Psalm 34. But this second meeting, however, is quite different, for Achish receives him. Why? Well, partly because he doesn't know David's real identity, I think. I think he probably knew that he was an Israelite, but not that this was the David who had killed so many Philistines, including their champion Goliath. His identity is later revealed to the king by the Philistine elders in chapter 29. Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So Achish, he seems unaware, but probably recognizes David as this sort of great warrior or lord. You know, he's commanding this mighty sort of fighting force, these men. This is a powerful force the king can utilize as sort of mercenaries. And one thing they do have in common is their enemy, which is Saul. And so now living in the land of the Philistines, David sort of seeks favor with the king. He appeals for a town to live in away from the royal courts, probably to have a better level of deception towards the Philistine ruler, and to give himself sort of more independence as well, sort of to operate. You know, he wouldn't be able to do that if he was sort of under the thumb in the royal courts. Now, it kind of smarts, it sort of hurts, it stings to hear David say, "your servant," to Achish in verse 5. Because that should be reserved for the Lord. Maybe even the Lord's anointed, but not this rival monarch. David would never have done this before. But now he's sort of currying favor with this king. And he does find favor. For the king, he gives him a city, the city of Ziklag. And David lives there for a year and 4 months. And so we see David sort of taking on this role of a mercenary. But actually, in reality, it's more like a raider, a bandit who plunders. The only sort of silver lining to his actions is that he's actually going against Israel's enemies, the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. With his men, he plunders, he pillages, he kills men and women, sparing no one, all done actually without the approval of God. And so this is no way of life for a man after God's own heart. Now, in the Old Testament, when killing is necessary, it's under God's jurisdiction. It's his judgment through his law or by his command. Saul was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites. That was the Lord's righteous justice against a wicked people. But with David, his killing is unlawful. It's self-serving. Not for God's honor and glory. But you see, things get worse for David because he gets caught up in a lie. He reports his rage to the king, but rather than saying who he really attacked, he deceives Achish with a sort of false testimony. He says, "I raided against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of Jeremel, against the Negev of the Kenites." But this is Israelite territory. And he covers his tracks by leaving no one alive so that the word won't get back to the king. At first, David's lies sort of gain favour with the king. He wants to get into his good books, to think he has a loyal ally who has no problem against of going against his own people. And again, this is all sort of self-serving. It's self-preservation, trying to keep himself alive. And it's all very well trying to hold up the pretense, try to keep the lie going. But what happens when you've got to actually act? Well, that's the danger of lying, isn't it? Because you're more than likely going to end up in a dead end, caught, found out. And of course, there's no escaping the Lord. Everything is laid bare before him. He sees to the very depths of our souls. But for Achish, he believes the lies and sees the advantage that he has. Because he has at his disposal this great sort of mercenary force to join the fight against the Israelites. But for David, he is sort of trapped in a web of his own lies. And Achish was the spider. He thinks he's caught his prey. He says at the end of the chapter, he has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. Achish believes that David has forsaken all connection with the people of God. Now he was his loyal servant, his bodyguard until the day he died. And so it all looks rather dark and bleak for the Lord's anointed. It seems inevitable that he will have to fight his own people. We might wish that David was sort of really operating as a double agent. That he planned to turn on the Philistines during the battle. But the text gives us no reason for such a sort of optimistic perspective. He just seems to continue the lie. And we're sort of left on an uncomfortable cliffhanger. What will happen when the fighting starts? What will David do? Well, you've got to tune in next week to find out that. This sermon series is titled A Man After God's Own Heart, a phrase God uses to speak of David. And although there was a lot of good this man did, he was still very flawed, just as we are. So we're kind of drawing the arrow from David to Jesus to show us actually how much greater Christ is. Where David is a type of Christ, Jesus is the real deal. He is the man after God's own heart. And as we look at what David did, it's hard to think that Jesus would ever do the same. When facing his darkest moments, he did what was right. What sprang to mind as I was reading this and preparing this straight away was Gethsemane. It's perhaps where Jesus is at his lowest. Facing the agony, the anguish of the cross, he did what was right. He looked to heaven, praying there might be another way, but ultimately submitting to his Father's will. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And here we see a king, not in the business of self-preservation, but self-sacrifice. Willing to lay down his life for the sake of his people. And even when Jesus is surrounded by his enemies, he doesn't lie to seek favor or to protect himself. He speaks truth. So let Jesus' model shape the way you live, even in your darkest hour. First, call upon the Lord for guidance and direction. Pray to him. But also live a life of truth. Live a life of truth in what you say and what you do. Well, if that's what we learn from David, what do we learn from Saul? Well, we're going to be thinking about Saul's distress. Now, I suspect we don't have quite the same sympathy for Saul as we do for David here. Saul has shown himself to be a weak king almost right from the beginning. And as we read up to this point, we see a man deluded, thinking God is with him. He's also jealous and paranoid, believing that David is seeking to usurp him. And it's only with David far away that he finally relents in chasing him. But this scene is bleakly set before us in verse 3 of chapter 28. Look with me there. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the Medians and the Spiritists from the land. It kind of reminds me of the sort of Charles Dickens Christmas Carol beginning, if you know that. You know, Marley was dead to begin with. It's a kind of a rather ominous start. And it's the same here in chapter 28. We're reminded that Samuel, the great prophet and the last of the judges, is dead. And it emphasizes the spiritual vacuum left by his departure. There is no guidance. The line from heaven to earth appears disconnected. And there's also no opportunity to look elsewhere because, actually, to Saul's credit, he got rid of the mediums. That's to do with sort of communing people, those who commune with the dead, associated with what we call necromancy. Now, Saul followed the commands of the Mosaic law, such as Leviticus 19, verse 35. This is what it says: "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." You see, these are wicked practices, evil practices. We can't really get darker than what these things are. And in his earlier days, under Samuel's leadership, Saul, as we said, got rid of them. But now, however, well, he didn't have that guidance and wisdom. Now, it can be quite unsettling, I think, to think about such practices, especially if we've maybe had some involvement with them in the past. Places like Leviticus are where we need to go for that teaching. But passages like ours are kind of a helpful reminder that reinforce God's condemnation of such things. The reason these mediums are mentioned is due to the problem that Saul is facing. The Philistine army is in Israelite territory, and terror strikes him when he sees them. So full of fear and in utter distress, what is Saul going to do? In his darkest hour, who does he turn to? Well, surprisingly, he turns to the Lord. But God does not answer him. Not by dreams, not by Urim, as our passage says, which is sort of, they're the gemstones on the priest's ephod. That's what the high priest would wear, the garments. And they were sometimes used to determine God's will. So it wasn't by them, nor did the Lord answer him by prophets. And you see, this sort of silence demonstrates that God will not always answer everyone who seeks him. Not when someone is under judgment, as Saul was. He rejected and continued rejecting God's previously revealed will. And since Saul didn't care to obey God in what he already knew, God would not reveal more to him. And so Saul, he was in a terrible place. The Philistines threatened, Saul's courage failed, and now God was silent. And if God wouldn't answer him, where would he turn? Well, in his distress, he turns to what he once rightly expelled. He calls for a medium to be found, And again, this is all self-preservation, thinking he might be able to outrun God's judgment. Well, someone is found, a woman known as the Witch of Endor. Now, if you're a fan of Star Wars, you might think this is where she lives. If we get a picture up, there we go. But no, it's not the sort of the forest moon of Endor in Return of the Jedi. No, the actual place is the land of Issachar. Endor was one of the Canaanite cities the Israelites failed to conquer during the time of Joshua. And so by looking to this medium, Saul is effectively bringing a curse upon himself. Because Leviticus 20, verse 6 says this: I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute themselves by following them, and I will cut them off from their people. Now the Lord has already rejected Saul. We see that right back in chapter 15. But this is like the sort of final nail in the coffin, sealing his fate. From this woman's perspective, she's kind of wary of this meeting because actually she thinks this might be a trap, a sort of government sting, a way to get rid of her. It's all very sneaky, you know, it occurs at night, Saul is in disguise. But actually he reassures her that she will not be killed. And there's kind of like a sick irony of in verse 10 that he makes this vow in the Lord's name, doing something that is utterly detestable and forbidden by the Lord. And if anything shows Saul's total fall, it is this. Now he calls on the woman to raise Samuel. And when the woman sees Samuel, she cries aloud. Now, partly because she does actually think this is a trap, and she's got caught, and she's about to be in trouble. But it's also there's also another possibility here as well. And that's actually she's a charlatan. She's actually a complete fraud. Because she has no power to raise the dead or commune with the other side. And seeing an actual ghostly image absolutely terrifies her. She was not expecting this. And so it's quite possible then that actually who's at work here is God. His hidden hand to bring forth Samuel and to speak a final word of judgment to Saul. As Samuel comes out of the ground, identified sort of by his age, but particularly by his robe. And he asks why he's been disturbed. As Saul, recognizing Samuel, bows before him and explains the situation. He explains his distress, his plight. And he hopes he will get guidance from the prophet as he once did. But he gets no words of comfort, only judgment. Verse 16, Samuel says, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David." So you see, Samuel's robe is a significant symbol. At their final meeting back in chapter 15, Samuel kind of leaves to go, Saul kind of goes to grab him and he catches the hem of his robe and it rips. It tears. And it's a sign that God had torn the kingdom away from Saul. But what Samuel said back then, he says again now here. The only added words are that the neighbor who will be king is identified. It's David. And so all of his efforts to get rid of him are just futile, foolish. Because ultimately David is going to be the one who will be king. See, he's tried to stop it and he's not been able to. You You see, Samuel's words are a sober reality of God's wrath against Saul. Because he disobeyed God's command to destroy the Amalekites, judgment falls on him. He and his sons will join Samuel in death, and Israel will be given over to the Philistines. And with these words, Saul falls to the floor. He was hoping for comfort, but gets and receives condemnation. And it leaves him feeble and fearful, speechless and shaken. This bleak tale ends on an even sadder note, as this witch comforts the king of Israel. They were two of the same kind. Each lived in rebellion against God, and each was under his judgment. That she provides a meal for Saul and his men, but it was like a last meal of someone on death's row awaiting execution in the morning. And as they leave at night, it sort of signifies that Saul was resigned to his miserable and tragic fate. He really was under the curse of God. Saul is very much the antithesis to Jesus. We would never see our Lord do what Saul did. Rather than looking to evil, he rejects it. When tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he doesn't fall, but he stands firm. He remains faithful to his heavenly Father. Unlike Saul, Jesus led a life of unwavering obedience. He committed no sin. He did no evil act. And the centurion at the cross was right to say, this was an innocent man. And as his followers, we are called by faith to live a life of obedience, to follow in his footsteps, to trust in the Lord, not fall into sin, nor dance with the devil. We should look to King Jesus as our model and reflect his example. And on these sort of spiritual practices, we haven't gone into too much detail on them. They seem eerie and strange and unfamiliar, perhaps. They can frighten or alarm us, they unsettle us. But we can rest assured that King Jesus has power over such forces. Demons shudder at his name. They are banished by his word. Their strength has been crippled by the cross. And one day, that evil will be gone forever. And that is wonderfully reassuring to know. So who do we turn to in our darkest hour? Who do we turn to in our darkest hour? Well, we turn to Jesus, as you can see on the screen. God's true anointed king. The man after God's own heart. Who even in his darkest hour looked to God for guidance. Was truthful even amongst his enemies. Utterly rejected evil, was obedient to his Father, and was sacrificial for us. You see, he was not in the business of self-preservation, but he gave his life for our sake. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when we face our own difficulty, when we feel at our lowest, let's look to Jesus and follow him. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you so much for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful example he is for us to look to and to follow. And Lord, we pray that in our darkest moments, perhaps in our despair and our distress, when we feel like we have reached rock bottom, help us to lift our eyes to him. May we find comfort in him and seek to be like him, we pray. For your glory's sake. Amen.